1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm actually going to take the text beginning at verse 18, and we won't go to the end of the chapter, although I'm going to read it. But just as a matter of reminder, Paul has already addressed a couple of things. One is the giving assurance, or the assuring them that the Lord will indeed confirm them unto the end, unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, he addresses very quickly an issue that would certainly be a hindrance to worship, and that was the matter of unity and the topic of our second message. As we come now to verse 18, Paul has just declared that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That being said, now he will give you the reasons of that statement. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, that would be the end of the text that I want to cover today. But let me go ahead and read just a few more verses to the end of the chapter, and will be the subject matter of our next message, God willing. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And may God bless again the reading of his word. May we receive it as indeed that which is inspired of God and preserved for us unto this very hour. Now then, my message this morning is the preaching of the cross. And so I would draw attention to that. It occurred to me, and quite often I have quite a digital record of sermon outlines that I've preached in the past, and from time to time I do revisit, abstract, rework, and it's some of them 10, 11, 12 years old, but in any event, I thought, okay, before I start this, let's see if I have had prior thoughts. So I started to research. I couldn't find anything that I had preached on. And then it occurred to me that this is a passage of Scripture that I have quoted from often. It's not that it's been neglected. It's been something that's been there. Because how often have we quoted that, for by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them that believe. And we go to such thoughts as that. Or even to that next to the last verse, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And thus we have often gone to the context of this passage of Scripture, weaving it, of course, into other messages, other thoughts, parallel to, drawing support from, but it has not been a neglected passage, but nevertheless, we would now focus our attention with a degree of concentration upon it as the Lord leads. So having addressed the issues involving unity, and with more issues really to be resolved, Paul would proceed no further without declaring that which was essential to saving faith. And so this he does in those next several verses, and perhaps I should have just encompassed the whole rest of the chapter and maybe the first five or six verses of the next chapter in bringing all of that to bear, because it will. But at the core of all of this is this, and he makes the statement, and when we see that word "for," it's kind of like the therefore, it's the reason, it's the explanation, the preaching of the cross. And that is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. So nothing else is of concern if we're not in proper consideration of the cross of Christ. And this is one of those things that I have witnessed over the years, many things in which men esteem to be tests of fellowship. In other words, if you believe this, I can't have anything to do with you. And I have even experienced it in recent days. But the fact is that those things are neither here nor there. Because when indeed the Lord would test his disciples, who do you say that I am? The issue became, what think ye of Christ? The issue was about him. And so, again, we would proceed even further in understanding this, that if it doesn't matter, we may exhibit much in the way of human kindness and other things perceived to be of merit by men, and yet err greatly. And I say that because it's in a failure to believe and to embrace the work of the cross of Christ. If you're not right on the cross, you're not right on anything. You can't be, because there is that which indeed becomes the central issue of what took place. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, God forbid that I glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he went on, of course, to explain that that was what made the difference between he and the rest of the world, between believers and the rest of the world. It was what they saw in the cross of Christ. Many see it as a mere symbol, and quite often just simply wear it as such. There are those that look at it and say, yeah, it's something to remember, and they view Christ as merely a martyr, and really do not credit him with accomplishing anything. And they miss the words, it is finished. They miss the declaration of something accomplished. It is he that has declared that. So God does not appoint, or present rather, his appointed remedy as an option. It is set off against all human wisdom as the only way of salvation. Now, there are some things, and I've heard people say, oh, well, you're too strict about this, or maybe you're not strict enough about something else. The one thing that we are not given the liberty to make any compromise about, nor express any deviation, make any exceptions for, is this which is clearly described in the Word of God. And so we'll see here in just a moment concerning the cross of Christ. Men persist in declaring their independence from the rule of God and apart from His grace will at best offer their own version of salvation. And I've heard them just make these simplistic statements. Oh, just do the best you can and love everybody and do all of this and everything's going to be all right. And yet the Lord very carefully presents to us a picture before He closed out His earthly ministry of those who talked about the good things that they have done, only to hear Him declare, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, I never knew you." And that is difficult. So where do we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? We come to know Him in full submission to that which He has declared as the only way of salvation, that is His suffering, His death, His satisfaction that was accomplished fully on Calvary's cross, and then having risen from the dead, declares His people to be justified. And so, the preaching of the cross of Christ is the means through which the power of God unto salvation is both revealed and made effectual in them that believe, and disputes all claims of the wisdom of this world. I want to say it again. The preaching of the cross is the means through which the power of God unto salvation is both revealed and made effectual in them that believe, and it disputes all claims of the wisdom that this world has to offer. So I want to look at this passage of Scripture in three portions, three parts, and yet they're all interconnected, to say the very least. And first of all, to see the power of God declared. And that's in verses 18, 19, and 20. Then to see the wisdom of God set forth in 21 through 23, and then the revelation of God as we are to understand it in verses 24 and 25. So then, we would begin, first of all, again, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You know, this verse is just about as hard on the one hand as any verse of Scripture can be. Because our tendency, we're tender-hearted. We have a tendency to know what we are, and we want to look around and make allowances, and we want to excuse, and we want to say, "Oh, you know, they're really trying." And I have often found myself, especially coming up against the prospect of preaching the funeral of someone that I question, I don't know, I have no assurance given to me of what their standing was in the presence of God, and yet wanting somehow or some way to believe, "Yeah, it's okay. It's all right." But there are some places in Scripture that give some of the most powerful assurances to His people and take away every vestige of hope in those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to what this said. We're ever confronted with two kinds of people, and they're described here. In this case, oftentimes I've said this, there's two kinds of people in the world. And we could say saved and unsaved. We could say in various ways that there's those things where there is such a distinction made between peoples. But here in this case, the Bible makes the distinction for us, because it declares those two kinds, those who are perishing and those who are saved. Think about it. Those who are perishing and those who are saved. It doesn't offer any in between. Doesn't make any allowances for anybody else. And so as we read this, there we also further understand that they are clearly distinguished on the basis of one thing. And that is their conception of the cross. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish." What? Foolishness. Foolishness. Makes no sense. Not for me. I don't want anything to do with it. And this is their attitude. And we find them very brazenly secure in their opposition to, in their unbelief of, in their resistance to the things of Christ and the righteousness of God as it is in Jesus Christ. It is there. To them, it is worthy of no significant consideration, let alone surrendering to the crucified life. And many people will take a look and say, oh, I couldn't live that way. And I've heard people, as I've spoken to them, and I would say something to them. I'd love to talk to you about the Lord. And, well, I know I need to be going to church, but I like to do this, and I like to do that, and I like to do the other. And your likes are going to be exactly that which will dictate where you stand. And their expectations then. They're bowing to some thought of a social norm, while on the other hand, resisting that which is just simply and absolutely contrary to all that is revealed of God and of His Son. And so, we understand this. Christ said in John chapter 3 that he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There it is again. That's the distinction. The ones that don't believe and the ones that do believe. The ones that don't believe, he says it in emphatic terms, condemned already. The ones that believe, they are secured. They're not condemned. And so, to us who are saved, and that is all that God declared in sending His Son to the cross. It was that which was required and made effectual in bringing in of salvation. And let me just say that again. I got my words just a little convoluted, but in any event, to us who are saved, what do we see there? We see all that God declared in sending His Son to the cross. Everything about the necessity. It was set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. It was declared at the outset of His ministry. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. All of these necessities are laid out before us. And so all that is declared of Him. And so as we think about that, and understand that it is made effectual in the bringing in of salvation. It's the manifesting of the design that the wisdom of men be found ineffective. Listen to these words. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And throwing that question out there, it's His design. It's His design that the wisdom of men never, never be that which would make that discovery. I heard a man say one time that if indeed everything was done for him and that all he had to do, they was leaned up against heaven's door, so that when the door was open, he would fall in. He said, I'd probably mess that up. But even if I did, then I would be in the Lord's ear bragging about the fact that I fell in the right direction. And so this thing, any perception that man has of any contribution that he might make to salvation, considering that he could do it, has not seen the greatness of salvation. He has not seen the wonders of the majesty of God. He has not perceived of all of those things that look to Him. It just simply, it's not there. By virtue of the fall, man was ruined at the very root of his existence. I preach the depravity of man. And, of course, when we start talking about depravity, we can look in various descriptions as to what depravity, having run its course, yields up. Read the first chapter of Romans. Read the latter part of the third chapter of Romans and see the descriptions that are there given. And yet we understand that not everybody is that way. But what we do clearly understand is the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. We'll deal with that in the next chapter. But the fact is that man in and of himself would never, never come to the knowledge of God that is required. And yet many persist. Many advance a belief that there's a spark of divinity in all of us. And all we have to do is just get it fanned into a flame and that'll get you saved. No. No, there is. Dead. Dead. That means the fire's out completely. It was extinguished when Adam fell in the garden. And what it requires now is a miracle, a resurrection, a new life to be given. And so how would God ever put His Son through that which He endured if indeed it were possible of men to find it out on their own? And oh my, we will not be in the ear of the Lord bragging about our little contribution throughout all eternity. All we're going to be doing is praising Him, worshiping Him, and growing ever more fond, ever more delighted, and ever experiencing that increasing joy of His presence forevermore. And so we're clearly taught, when He said it's written, some think He was making reference to this passage out of Isaiah 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, and a marvelous work and a wonder in the wisdom of their wise men. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. We were clearly taught by the prophets that the wisdom of God, or that the wisdom of man is nothing, and it yields damnation. That's it. Man is always, read the Old Testament prophets, see what they were doing, see what they were substituting, see what they were trying to present into place of the true worship of God and a submission unto Him. And so the fact is, for centuries, men have proposed the salvation of men through the devices of men, and all of it has come to naught. And so, three classes of men. Where is the wise? That's the sophist. That's the real wise man. That's the philosopher. That's the one who's always got a better idea or a deeper idea, or look at what I have discovered, and we're being subjected to them again in the world today. And so with their advancement of their philosophies, but where is the wise man? Nowhere. His wisdom is not going to find it out. And then he goes on to say, where is the scribe? He was the one that mechanically translated or transmitted the scriptures. He was an expert in the Word of God. He was looked upon as an authority. He could tell you what word went where. Some have said that the scribes knew what the middle word of the scriptures were. There were many things that they knew. And in all of that, they failed to grasp what Jesus told the Pharisees. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And then the third class there's sort of combines the two as far as those things are concerned, that the disputer of this world. And so goes on to say, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then we look at the wisdom of God. I confess, this is one of those passages of scripture that I have loved for so long. The declaration that is made here. Because for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I say that for, first of all, I've often quoted the last half of it, but I've also quoted the first half of it. Because we must understand this, that man in his wisdom, as we've already alluded to, would never have come to the needed conclusion. But we would also understand this, that God in his infinite wisdom knew what a chaotic situation it might be if man somehow or another came to the place where he had it all figured out. And so they've been trying to do it. So what does man come up with? A bunch of foolishness like evolution, or a bunch of various and sundry things that they say, oh, this we've got to do and this we're going to take care of. And there is even the thought, we can control the world. We can make the world go this way. I really believe they might think that they could turn it around and spin it in the opposite direction. But I'm sorry. The promise of God is that it's his creation. He'll sustain it. He'll keep it as long as we need it. And when we don't need it anymore, he'll do away with it completely. And so it won't be by the efforts of men. The choice of God in the revelation of himself and the way of salvation eludes men as to why it is so. But we note the elements of this profound statement. God in his wisdom just simply determined that men would not discover him by their own devices. It's plain and simple. And even though there is sufficient evidence given, there are things that are set before us in the Word of God that testify to the being and existence of God, and yet they're ignorant of it. They refuse to acknowledge it. And they begin to worship. We'll just worship those stars. Or we won't see the wonder. We won't see the creative hand of God. We won't realize that such order could not have come into existence on its own. We're just going to believe we'll figure out some other way. The ample evidence is there. And it's something that, well, Paul made this declaration, professing them, this is in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And of course here, using the term, Paul then identifies, sets forth, it rather pleased God, that which the world considers foolishness, to save them that believe. And, you know, every once in a while I pause to give some thought to what it is that I believe. I really believe that there was a man born into poverty, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, lived in Palestine, in Galilee, grew up in a carpenter, learning the carpenter's trade, we assume that. Joseph was a carpenter. And then at the age of 30, began to preach, began to set forth these marvelous truths, began to set the religious world on edge. Again, there's no comeliness about him that we should desire him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's not the type that would inspire the admiration of fallen man. I believe that. I believe that man exists. I believe that he came, the Son of God, and God the Son. He was God and is God, manifest in the flesh. And then I believe, truly, that in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that he was taken at the end of a ministry in which he had done no evil whatsoever, only kindness, manifested the power of God in his ministry, but was summarily and completely rejected by men, hung up on a cruel Roman cross, and there suffered and died. But in the course of that death, that he took upon himself my sin. I believe that. If I did not have that hope, there would be no place else to look. The preaching of the cross, that's foolishness to the world. Sit down and tell them the story, and they'll just look at you and say, oh, okay, if you say so. Or that makes no sense whatsoever. Why should God choose that way of salvation? chose it for that very simple reason, that you'd never have any illusions of being able to do it yourself. You'd never be able to enter into that. Christ asked his disciples on one occasion, are you able to be crucified with the crucifixion that I must be crucified of? They said, oh, well, we're able. Yeah, you're going to. In other words, you're going to die. But you can't. You will not be able. You could not endure the pouring out of the wrath of God upon my soul in bringing about truly the atonement for sin and justification of those things which God has set out to do. And thus it is that the sin debt was dealt with. Now, listen to that story. Let's suppose you didn't have the grace of God. Let's suppose you didn't know this living Christ. What would you think about that story? Wow. Boy, you've really got an imagination, preacher. No, this is the pure declaration of the Word of God. And that which you esteem to be foolish, this is what He has shown to be His wisdom. That foolishness God has dealt with. And so, two kinds of people again set forth. Because in verse 22, he shows us this. For he said that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And so here it is. The Jews, they were always about a sign. How are you going to prove it? It didn't make any difference. Let me tell you something. In their sight, Jesus Christ healed blind men, blind from their birth. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. And they knew it. They saw it. He manifested this in every way. And yet, what were those foolish men saying? Show us a sign. Give us something else that we can go on. In other words, do what I tell you to do. He wasn't going to do it. No sign given you but the sign of Jonah. And that sign of Jonah was resurrection. You're going to see me buried and raised again on the third day. And you're going to understand that that's where that is from. The Jews, on the other hand, were actually looking. I'm sorry, the Greeks, on the other hand, they were the logical people. They were the smart people. I have quite a background, not near what I would have loved to have had, because I love mathematics. And the fact is that mathematics reveals some of the orders of the universe that will just cause you to worship. It will astound you to see those things. And yet, I look, and who was it that was understanding mathematics? It was the Greeks. Who was it that produced the philosophers, the Platos, the Socrates, and all of these? Who was it that men are still quoting? The Greeks. But they were looking to that wisdom. They wanted a sane, logical explanation. And guess what, folks? The preaching of the cross makes no sense as far as man is concerned. Just doesn't make sense. And so, the fact is that Christ then became a stumbling block. They couldn't handle the fact that their Messiah, this man who was claiming to be the Messiah, was a poor peasant man, and that he got hung up on a cruel Roman cross. They just couldn't deal with that idea. They were looking for an appearance that would suit their idea of what the Messiah should be. And so it was that, and to the Jews, or to the Greeks, it was just foolishness. No, made no sense whatsoever. So the thought is that for 4,000 years, the Lord had been demonstrating the failures of human wisdom, and then fully reveals His own wisdom in His Son. And He's made unto us wisdom. And so, the revelation of God here, and we understand it very clearly in verses 24 and 25. It was unto the Jews a stumbling block in verse 23, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are saved, or those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So who's it come to? Here again, man gets shut up to the mercies of God. Man's not left to say, okay. Yeah, I did this, I did that, I did the other, I qualified myself, and he called me. There is no explanation that you will ever understand as to why. You will question throughout all eternity why he should call the likes of you. Of all that he might have called, of all those that I have known in their worldly morality and in their so-called goodness, why would he pick out an old sinner like me? Why would he select and why would he call? I don't know. I just know that he loved me. And if he ever loved me, he's forever loved me. He has eternally loved me and called me. And he's justified me. And he's glorified me. He's done it all. And so it is to whom it is, it's to those which are called. Romans 8:28, people love to quote it. All things work together for good. That's all they want to say. But we know, who was Paul writing to, saved people. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How precious indeed the mercy of God appears. For we know that we have nothing to recommend us unto his favor. It was of the power of God to save, to conquer sin and death in his people. The wisdom of God in all that he has designed for his glory, salvation of his people, the redemption that could only been devised and executed by him. A wise man made the statement. Some have said that, I think it was Sir Isaac Newton was sitting under an apple tree and apple fell on his head and he came up with the law of gravity. Understood the law of gravity, let's put it that way. Another wise man said, I could have sat down under an apple tree and pondered for 1,000 years. I would have never even come close to open up the first bit of the wisdom of God in his plan of salvation in the way that he has determined to do things. So verse 25 then reiterates what has gone before. Because the foolishness of God. Now, you say, wait a minute. God's not foolish. There's no aspect of him that is foolish. And we understand that. But it's that which the world calls foolishness by that which God has done. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, we know there is no weakness in God. But if we would understand it in this way, the gospel, that which the world calls foolish, is wiser than men. And the lowest and simplest revelations of God are infinitely stronger and fuller than anything man has ever devised of himself. The distinctions between man and God, and this is exactly what Paul is saying at this point. It's kind of one of those situations that Isaiah seized on the thought in the way that we're but the small dust of the balance. You know what you are when you're the small dust of the balance? Men were very careful with those balances. An honest man, a just weight is his delight. And that's what he was talking about. Put the weight here, then weigh the goods here. When it balanced, everything was right. The small dust of the balance is that which had not even the ability to tip the scale the least little bit. And that's who we are. And that's the distinction between his wisdom, his majesty, his greatness, his sovereignty in all that he is, and we, who are nothing and less than nothing, but are made all. Christ is all, and he is in all, and thus we rejoice to declare His glory by His grace, which He has given. Oh, that praise might be unto Him forevermore. May the Lord bless you now is my prayer.